Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
My home is not on this earth, not in this world.
We recently have been looking in a preaching series on the Lord's Prayer. It's the most famous prayer ever prayed. It's the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And it goes like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, when you look at a prayer like that, there's a number of different angles that you could look at it from. Lots of different things you could discuss. We are talking about it from the idea of the power of worldviews, of ideas, of what things you hold most deeply and whether those things are good for you or not. So different people will try and tell you different things. The world's like a battleground for your attention, for you to give your ears to what someone wants to convince you of. And if you believe it, it will have an effect on your life, which might be a good effect or a bad effect, depending on what the idea is. And when enough people start believing the same ideas, we stop even noticing them sometimes. It kind of just becomes a dominant view. You could call it a worldview that all of culture buys into. But the Bible describes some of these ideas like strongholds. It's like a prison that holds people back. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." So he's saying like arguments, opinions, ideas can be like strongholds. And sometimes when we think about like spiritual battles and spiritual war, a lot of it is in the context of ideas and in terms of helping people see clearly what ideas God would want them to believe. And we said that each line of this prayer speaks to a different idea that is prevalent and popular in our culture. And today we're going to be looking at line number 4, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to look at it from the point of view of self-assertion. Now, self-assertion is huge in our culture. Let me just try and kind of illustrate what I mean by it. Have you ever been in a battle of wills with somebody? Like, you know what you want, they know what they want, and it's just like, who's the most stubborn that can get what they want? I remember years ago, I was driving a van. Okay, so the church I was part of at the time didn't have storage space in the venue. So we had to have a church van, we had to go and get all the kit, put it in the van, take it to the venue every Sunday. And one of my jobs was van driver. And so I'd gone, I'd picked up all the kit, I'd loaded the van, and I started driving it down this road. And the road was double parked, so there was only room for one vehicle to pass down the road. Now, coming the other way was a car, and we both had the same idea. We both wanted to go past, but there wasn't room for us to pass each other. So somebody was going to have to reverse down the road so that the other person could get their way. We sat there for like a good 5-6 minutes, like neither of us willing to yield. I remember just shouting like, "I'm in a van, you move." That was kind of my attitude, which is probably why van drivers don't always have the best reputation. It's kind of my fault, that one. But we can do that in lots of areas of life. We can be stubborn. We can want to push through and be determined that whoever else is in the way, our own will is what happens. That's what I mean by a battle of wills. Has anyone ever been in one? Many of us have. Let me ask you this question. Do you think it's a good thing or a bad thing to be strong-willed? It's not an easy question, is it? Because you could go like to either extreme. So you could say somebody has a very weak will. They're passive. They're like a doormat. They're a pushover. Whatever anybody else wants, they just lay down their own ideas. They lay down their own preferences. You could say like such a person would be like, "My will be dismissed. My will be disregarded. My will does not matter. I'll let anyone who I encounter have whatever they want." Now, the trouble with that is like if you think about like every every dictator through history, what have they wanted from their subjects? It's exactly that. They just want people who let them get on with it, who won't stand up for anything that's right. They won't put any obstacles in the way of anyone trying to cause trouble. Being weak-willed is kind of evident that that ain't right. But what about being strong-willed? So if that was my will be dismissed, what about the my will be done, that I'm in a van, I'm going to plough through, I don't care what you want? It's kind of obvious that that one isn't right either. People who are too strong-willed can be abrasive. They can harm relationships. They can do damage to other people in pursuit of what they want. So let me give you an example. We're talking about this in community group, actually, about in the workplace, how some of the beatitudes that Jesus taught on, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. How is that in the workplace? And let me give you an example. Let's say you work in finance for a company that deals with the accounts for some like a mega important client, and you're looking at it and you can see that the systems they're using, the way that your colleagues want to do it, won't work, that there's mistakes, that it will lead to major problems. But you're so weak-willed, you're not willing to have that conversation. You're not willing to say, actually, I can see the way we're doing it won't work. I can see there's a better way. If you're not willing to do that and you just roll over and let the mistake be made, you're not going to be a very good employee. You're not going to have done your company very well in that situation. On the other hand, if you're there and like every little detail, every little way of doing it, there might be three or four valid ways. You're like, no, it's my way or the highway. We're going to color code the spreadsheets in this way. We're going to organize the files in this way. And you never let anybody else have their say. Again, you're not going to be a very good employee. You'll be causing trouble. You'll be causing division in your workplace. Being too weak or too strong-willed can be unhelpful. Now, historically speaking, it's kind of swung backwards and forwards which one of these people advocate for, which one people say is best. I think we're in an age where being strong-willed is what is encouraged. In fact, here's what the Washington Post talks to parents about on this. It says, though there are plenty of times when parenting a strong-willed, sometimes disobedient child is a difficult, exhausting endeavour, it turns out there are plenty of benefits to a little bit of naughtiness or disobedience. Research shows that disobedient children earn more as adults and are also more likely to be entrepreneurs. As it turns out, some rather intelligent children who defy authority or challenge the status quo tend to think more outside the box, lending them to a certain creative upper hand when it comes to new ideas and starting businesses. Entrepreneurs tend not to play by the rules. What he's saying is, look, if you've got a naughty, defiant kid, that kid's going to go on and do well in life. In fact, this has led to this whole movement called child-led parenting. Has anyone heard of this? So it's kind of trendy when we talk to like parents of our children's friends that they're into this. And what happens is rather than the parents taking control of the situation and saying, this is how it will be, how it will be is exactly what the child wants. So, for example, if you cook dinner for the family and the child says, I don't want to eat this, I want to eat someone else, the child's will is treated as so central that you go and cook them something else. And if they don't want to go on the trip that the family has planned, they want to stay home and watch TV, the child's will is so important, you stay home and you watch TV. It's like, whatever the child wants is what happens. Now, different people might buy into it to different extents. Not everyone is that full caricatured version. But this is the tendency it's moving in. Because being able to say, I want it this way, and have that respected and have it done the way you want, is so prized that even in the way people raise their kids, this is being reflected. Now, this strength of will, this I want it my way, I'm going to do it the way I want to do it, this can be really harmful. And I've got four reasons why it can be harmful. The first one is it over-centralises the self. It puts you as the main character in the story. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at a different line in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. And we said, the story should be all about God. He should be the central character, but we make it about us. We call it narcissism, when you think too much of yourself. It's like when you read your own press releases, all the headlines about you, you believe, you think, I am this big megastar, and everyone should look at me. Before this series, we preached in the book of Corinthians. And Paul would frequently tell them, look, you might have a right to something. This might be something you're entitled to. yet lay down your own rights. Lay down what's best for you for the sake of everyone else. But this approach, your will be done, goes at the centre, puts you at the centre. If you're thinking like, my own desires are what should happen. Like the kid who can say, I want this for my tea, I don't care what the rest of the family are eating. It puts the self so in the driving seat. Here's the second problem with that. You don't always know best. I mean, I've met people. Anyone ever met an idiot? I meet them all the time, like too often, to varying degrees. But even the smartest people I know sometimes say things that make me think, are you really the smartest person that I know? Like, we all have a limit to what we know. And when we say, it's all about what I want, well, maybe we don't know best what we should want. Do you remember that quote a few years ago from Michael Gove when he said, I think the people of this country have had enough of experts. Now, what he's basically saying there is, people who don't know stuff don't really want to listen to people who do know stuff. Actually, they just want to say, I like it this way, and it doesn't matter if anybody else's information would contradict that. But it's problematic. We should be humble enough to know that the desires we have may or may not be for the best. And actually, if we're willing to learn more, if we're willing to seek a will greater than our own, then our desires may be confirmed or they may be contradicted. But the humility to do that is an important thing. Here's the third problem. It promotes conflict and competition. Because if I want it my way and you want it your way, what if they're different? Well, we're going to be fighting with each other. Only one of us can have our way. So we will be either competing with each other, or we'll be arguing with each other, or somebody will have to be the weak-willed one who lays down and lets the other person have it. And the fourth one, this is an odd one to say, but an important one. It eradicates heroism. Now, we don't talk about the idea of being a hero very much in our culture at all. It's kind of gone from the cultural narrative, but all the best stories are stories about heroes. And all the old writers, you know, if you like read people from the past, hero stories and living out a hero story is an important thing. Philip Zimbardo talks about it in this way. He says, first, heroism is performed in service to others in need or in defence of certain ideals. Second, it's engaged in voluntarily, as heroism remains an act that goes beyond something required by duty. Third, a heroic act is one performed with recognition of possible risks and costs, be they to one's physical health or personal reputation. Finally, it's performed without external gain anticipated at the time of the act. Simply put then, the key to heroism is a concern for other people in need, a concern to defend a moral cause, knowing there is a personal risk done without expectation of reward. So being willing to put yourself on the line, sacrifice, do things that aren't in your best interests for a cause. That is way better than just asserting your own desires. So going back to where we started, being weak-willed or strong-willed, which one do you think Jesus was? Where would you put him on that spectrum? I don't really think either describes him very well, do they? So you might have seen the stereotype of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And you know, like the old pictures of him kind of there and like wearing like kind of a shepherd headdress thing and stroking a lamb and looks like he wouldn't ever get into an argument with anyone. You know that those pictures aren't an accurate portrayal of Jesus. Like Jesus, who was like a Middle Eastern guy who worked on a building site for 10 years, would probably have been slightly kind of physically strong, able to kind of have a conversation with people where he wouldn't come across as a total pushover. He would have been a strong adult man in that society. And when you read the gospel accounts, you see there are plenty of times that he will confront people. When he saw injustice, when he saw hypocrisy, he wasn't just like a pushover who said, well, hey, this is how it has to be. He was willing to get into people's face when he needed to do so. So the kind of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the weak-willed picture doesn't work. And yet, you don't read about a Jesus who's casting others aside to get his own way. In fact, when they came into the house, after they'd been walking and they had sweaty feet and muddy feet and like everyone stunk, the way you would expect it to be is that somebody, and it'd be like the lowest ranking person's job, would wash everybody else's feet. And no one wanted to do it. They were all like, nah, I'm too good for that. Jesus was the one who got down. He laid aside his own desire, which was presumably to have his feet washed, to serve everybody else's needs. So he was neither a pushover nor someone who would insist on his own way. Instead, you could say he was characterized not by my will be dismissed or by my will be done, but by thy will be done, by your will be done. He was looking to what God would want. And then he was strong in pursuit of God's will. We read about him spending time with the Father. We can't do God's will until we know God's will. And we see Jesus had a rhythm of getting alone with the Father. We'd see he'd get up before everybody else. And when they woke up from their lines, they'd be thinking, where's he gone? He hadn't left a note or anything, but he'd just gone to be with the Father. We read about him spending nights in prayer before making important decisions, understanding what God's will for him was. We read about after everyone else had finished and gone to bed, Jesus would go to the Mount of Olives, his place of prayer, and be alone with the Father. We see this relationship with the Father, knowing what the Father's will was. We see in John 5:19, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So he's spending time with the Father, he's seeing what the Father's about, what the Father's will is, and he gives himself to doing that thing. And we see this probably most clearly reflected in the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died on a cross. And Jesus knows the burden he's going to carry. He knows that he's going to die for the sins of the world. It's weighing on him. It's weighing on him heavy. And his desire, in a sense, would be, I don't want to go through this pain. I don't want to suffer in this way. Isn't there another way? That's the essence of his prayer. Let's just read from Luke chapter 22, verse 39 to 46. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. So that was his will. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We see that Jesus has his will, and yet it's God's will that he's after. And when he's clear what God's will is, he will do it no matter who tries to stop him. When the devil stood in his face and said, no, don't go to the cross, just I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He wasn't willing to be taken off course. He was strong in pursuing a will, but it wasn't his own will. It was the will of God. So we pray the Lord's Prayer, and this is the antidote to a world that wants to assert the self, a world where everybody is either a pushover, wondering why nobody ever listens to what they want, or a bully who insists they're going to get what they want no matter what, or somewhere in between those two extremes. This prayer gives us a different way. We pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It isn't about what we want, it's all about what God wants. Now, some of you with kind of theology brains and questions might be saying, hang on. Your will be done. How can we pray for God's will to be done if God is God? Because God is omnipotent. Now, omni means everything, potent means powerful. So he is every powerful. He can do whatever he wants. Surely God's will be done anyway, by virtue of him being God. That might be a question that comes to someone who's paying attention. Good question. I'm glad you asked it, because I've prepared an answer by coincidence. Now, when we talk about the will of God, it's important to say, in what sense do you mean the will of God? Because in the Bible, it talks about God's will in a number of different ways. And the smart theology people, of whom I sometimes read books by, would categorise it in three different ways. So the first one is God's will of decree. So this is the like omnipotence thing, where God, being God, can do whatever he wants. So when God in Genesis said, "Let there be light," what happened? There was light immediately. And God, by being God, can just make light out of nothing. When Jesus would encounter someone who was sick, he would speak healing to them, and what happened? They were healed immediately. There's something about the will of God in this sense, where God wills it, it happens no matter what. Psalm 115 puts it this way: our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Whatever he pleases, that's what he does. Or in Matthew 10, "And not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." So even the lifespan of a sparrow is in God's hands in this sense. So God is sovereign over all things. Nothing can happen outside his control. That's what we mean by God's will of decree. This is incredibly comforting because it means that the worst thing that ever happens to me in my life is not outside the control of my God. It means that he's working good through it for me and for all who believe. It means that I can pray to him knowing that he's not been flummoxed by that situation, but that he's got me in his hands right through it. God's will of decree is incredibly precious. Now, there's another sense in which we might talk about the will of God, which is God's will of command. So this is when God tells people to do something. So, for example, the Ten Commandments are a famous thing. So God says, "Do not commit murder." So is it God's will that people do not commit murder? Well, absolutely, he's told them not to do it. Yet not in the same sense of God's will of decree. So by saying, "Do not commit murder," that doesn't mean that nobody ever will commit murder. It's just an expression of a command. So this is God's will, but then it's on us to respond to his will and to obey his will and to do the things that he says. And then the third one we could call God's will of desire. So these are things, not just like in the moral sense, which is what God's will of command would be, but things that God just says, "I would like this to happen." So, for example, in the New Testament, it says, it's not God's desire that any should perish. So God wants nobody to perish. Now, when we read the Bible, we see there are people who perish and who will be in eternal judgment. But it says it's not God's desire that any should perish. So this is a different kind of God's will to his will of decree. Some things will happen that you would say God wanted this to happen and something else happened. Say like the fall, for example. Did God want Adam and Eve to disobey him? You've got to say, well, it depends what you mean. In what sense are you asking the question? In one sense, yes, he's in control over everything. It's in his sovereign plan for history, yes. But in the actual act of them disobeying him, no, that didn't please him at all. That was exactly the opposite of what he wanted. He wanted obedience. He wanted faith. He wanted trust from them. There's a distinction between what we mean in God's will. But why? Why would there be things that happen that are different to what God wants to happen? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Think on a human level, right? Are there ever things that you want that you have the power to do that you don't do? There certainly are for me. Like, right, we're going to go down to the pub after church, and I'm going to look at the menu, and I'm going to see that massive, like, double burger, and I'm going to want that double burger. And I'm not going to have that double burger. Why not? Well, because there are other things that I also want. So I don't want to have the physical effects on me that the double burger would have on me. I don't want to spend the money that the double burger would cost. I don't want to not sleep tonight because double burger is like going around my bloodstream all night, affecting my sleep. I'm sure that's how it works. But you see what I mean? There's something that I might want and choose not to avail myself of because of something else that I want. So in the will of God, we might say there are some things that God wants, and yet for various reasons, he might choose not to bring to be. Now, what might those reasons be? And these are where you get into some of the kind of sharp theology debates over history. Some people will say, well, it's for his glory. God might choose because in a certain course of events, ultimately, he will be more glorified. So by the world sinning and turning from him and him sending his son as a saviour, he will receive more glory in the end than had we never turned away from him. I think there's truth in that. I think God will receive ultimate glory from the way he ordains things to be. I believe that's true. People will also say, well, human free will. God has chosen to give people free will to make decisions. So God could have made it so Adam and Eve and every human being since would always love him, always obey him, and always be in fellowship with him. And they wouldn't have any choice about the matter. He could have done that. It would have made it not a real trust, not a real love. It would have made us more like robots, like we're programmed to do it, we don't have any other choice. So God chose to give Adam and Eve a real decision whether they were going to obey him or disobey him. He's given all of us the same choices. So again, you might say God might allow things that aren't quite what he wants because he's given us the freedom to make choices and see the consequence of those choices play out. So there are various reasons why things that are kind of consistent with how God says he would like things to be aren't how things end up being. So when we pray this prayer and we say to God, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what are we actually doing as we pray this? Firstly, we are acknowledging that the world we live in is one where God's will doesn't always get done. We're acknowledging that the world is broken, that the world is wrong. So we know that we live in a fallen world. We know that because of the sin of Adam and Eve and all of us since, the world is an absolute mess. And we know there are consequences of that in terms of relationships between people are broken, in terms of the creation itself is broken. We know that what was meant to be easy to get food out of the ground has now become toil. We know that the earth will give natural disasters. The seas won't be calm, but will rage. We know there'll be earthquakes. We know that the world is not as it should be. We know that in terms of people's spiritual lives, that they will choose sin and darkness rather than God, all as the consequence of our choice. And we're acknowledging this when we pray for God's will to be done. We see there's a need. You know, on Friday, I was trying to go to Sheffield, right? And I got to Manchester Piccadilly Station at 3:30. I thought, I'll have a look when the next train to Sheffield Meadowhall is. And it was 4:20. That's a 50-minute wait for a train. Now, I wasn't happy about this, but I thought, I can live with this situation. I'll go and buy myself a coffee. Get my coffee, get out. Guess what's happened to my train? It's been cancelled, hasn't it? So then I've got to look for the next train to Sheffield, which is another 20 minutes. I can live with that until that one gets cancelled as well. And then an announcement comes on saying, if you're trying to get to Sheffield Meadowhall, you need to take this other train that will go to Sheffield Main Station and change there to Sheffield Meadowhall. Goodness me. So I go to the other platform, I wait for this train, and it's delayed, isn't it? So I'm now waiting. I've been waiting about 1.5 hours at Manchester Piccadilly with all these cancellations, all these delays. Eventually get on my train, and guess what? Because trains have been cancelled and now there's like 3 trains worth of people on one train, I don't even get a seat. Moreover, in the standing bit, there's a lot of people. So rather than having like personal space, I've got a backpack in my face, I've got elbows in my ribs, I get to Sheffield, and then the train to Meadowhall, guess what? Cancelled. Get the next one. No, that's delayed. That's not coming. 4 hours, Manchester to Sheffield Meadowhall. Is that the will of God? Is that God's will? Is that God's perfect world? I tell you, it's not. That is not God's perfect plan for the world. And when we pray, God, your will be done, we're acknowledging that the world is far from as it should be. Now, that was a trivial example. We can think of much more severe examples. When we or those close to us get sick, is that God's perfect will for the world? That's not the world as it should be. That's a broken world. When we become victims of crime, is that the world as it should be? No. No, this is a broken world, far from God's goodwill. What about when we go home at night and we're feeling isolated and lonely? Is that the world as it should be? No, it's not, is it? This is a broken world. When we turn on the news and see wars and conflicts in different parts of the world, it's broken. It's far from God's good world. So by praying, your will be done, the first thing we're doing is just acknowledging the world is far from a world that reflects God's good will. But also when we pray this prayer, we're acknowledging that God's will is so much better than what we've made of the world. That if the world did reflect God's will, things would be way, way better. And have a look at the stories of Jesus. What did he do? When he encountered sickness, what happened? He would heal it. When he encountered people who were lonely and isolated, what did he do? He welcomed them into community. He would bring them in to fellowship with others when they'd been outcast before. When he encountered death, what did he do? He raised the dead. When he encountered people who were hungry, what did he do? He would multiply food for them. God's will is so much better than our will. And we see in the Gospels around Jesus, God's will being done. And we're like, wow, this is how the world should be. This isn't what I see on the news. This isn't what I experience day by day. But this is the world as it should be. God's will being done would make the world a better place. You know, you read stories of revivals when God's spirit has broken out on a society. And you read of police stations who had officers just sitting around all day, nothing to do. There's no crimes to investigate. That happened down in Bristol in the 18th century. Revival came and the police didn't have a job anymore. Now, I don't wish unemployment on the police, but I do wish for an end to crime so that there's nothing that needs doing. And when we pray, your will be done, we're pleading with God that things that are in his will are more and more brought into this world. We want to see his will breaking in to this world. We might have the instinct, I know best, my way should prevail. Wrong. I don't know best. My way should not prevail. God knows best. His way should prevail. So this request is that things in this world are brought in line with the will of God. In one sense, we could say we're praying that God's will of desire will become his will of decree, that he will do the things that are on his heart. Now, some things, you might know what his will is. So you're praying for something that you know. So for instance, if you've got a friend who doesn't know Jesus, and you're praying that they will meet Jesus, you know that that is God's will. We saw the verse earlier, he desires that none should perish. So you know you're praying in accordance with his will. But sometimes when you pray, your will be done, you said, actually, I've got no idea what's best. You might have encountered a situation that's complicated, that's messy. You can't see a way through it. So this prayer can be a prayer of trust. God, I can't figure this one out, but God, you are sovereign and you can see the way through it. So God, I'm not going to say what I want, but your will be done here. Sometimes when you pray, your will be done, those things might also be what you want, okay? There are times that God's will and your will might line up. So let's say you've got a friend who is sick and you pray for them to be healed. Now you want them to be healed and you know that that's God's will. But sometimes, this is a hard prayer in these moments, God's will might be different to your will. So, I mean, Gethsemane was an example. God's will sent Jesus to the hard place. Sometimes when we're praying, it's like, God, I really want this thing, but more than this thing, I want your will to be done. So if this thing isn't your desire, that's all right. I'd prefer your will to be done than mine. So it might be that you've applied for a job and you're praying, God, I really, really want this job. And yet there's a faith to pray, but God, your will be done. Because you might know that this job isn't the best thing for me. You might know that there's a different opportunity or staying where I am or whatever it might be is better. I remember a few years ago, before I met Emma, I was trying to reflect on my desire to be in a relationship with somebody, and I was praying, God, I'd love to meet somebody, but God, more than that, I want your will to be done. And in the season that I am, whether that's for the rest of my life or for now, I want to be living to glorify you in this. I want your will to be done. I don't want my desire to meet someone to trump your desire to work through my life. God, I'm open to whatever you might want. It's an incredibly powerful thing to pray, your will be done. It's not a get-out clause to put at the end of a prayer when you don't have faith that God will answer it, by the way. Some people do that. God, please do this, but hey, if not, okay, your will be done. It's not meant to be like a cop-out as though God doesn't have the power. It's an acknowledgement. We pray hard for the things that we believe are the will of God. And yet it is a trust in that God ultimately is all sovereign and does know best and will do the things that please him. This is an encouragement to approach our prayer and our life with a God's will first mindset. We're not meant to be weak-willed pushovers, nor are we meant to be so strong-willed about our own desires that we push others out of the way. Both of those are suggesting the things that we want are central, and they're not. We're meant to be radically strong, but radically focused on God as the one sovereign, the one who knows best, the one who can truly lead and guide us in all things. Your will be done. This is a subversive prayer. We pray this prayer in a world that jockeys over self-assertion, that competes for control. We pray this both as a laying down of our arms and a surrender to our good and all-powerful God, and also as a rallying cry that things can and will be different, and a call for his goodness and glory to break into our lives and into our world, for pockets of heaven to come to earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here's what we're going to do then. We've been doing this every week for this series. We're going to pray this prayer together. I'd invite you to stand. The words will come up on the screen. And let's pray the Lord's Prayer as a people. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.